The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Know Thyself and other titles from books on psychology notwithstanding, a lot of us don't know really very much about ourselves. We don't know who we are, what we are, where we came from, and where we are going. Now, wait a minute, I don't mean that people can't say, look, I'm conservative, I'm white, I'm a Republican, I'm a patriot, I'm a citizen, I speak as a taxpayer. All the labels are almost endless. We call ourselves businessmen, sportsmen, conversationalists and conversationists, patriots and all the rest, patrons of the arts. The labels we hang on ourselves, and sometimes the labels other people would like to hang on us, are almost endless. But I don't mean the temporary labels. I mean what we really are. Deep down, what are we? Where did we come from? I've been talking about some of the speculations of evolutionary scientists and how they say we came from cracks in rocks. Now, a lot of people claim that other people are a little cracked and they've got their heads full of rocks and other analogies that we use, but the scientists are sincere on that. I said, you know, you could make up your own ideas about the origin of the universe, the origin of the solar system, of this earth and its life upon it, especially the origin of man. And any idea you came up with would be just about as scientific sounding as the various scientific theories for the origin of life on this earth. They include green slime, algae, brown scum, a thin soup, extreme cold, extreme heat, dirty ice, dirty ice, we have that one. That was a very recent one, by the way, as late as 1972. The time was when you had to go to a carnival sideshow to see a freak, and now you can see people who call themselves freaks. So maybe some would disagree with me that we don't know what we are. Some people say that I'm an acid freak, or I'm a speed freak, or even a Jesus freak. But those, still, are temporary labels. If you say, hello, how are you, my name is so-and-so, then the next thing we want to know to get to know one another is, well, what do you do? And what are you? And are you a Democrat or a Republican? Like the little kids, you know, that didn't know the difference one between the other, playing in the mud puddle. Well, that's a different story. But what are you really? I don't mean doctor, lawyer, or Indian chief. I mean, what are you deep down inside yourself? Are you an immortal soul inside a body waiting for release? Are you a transmigratory insect here for a period of time? Now, I can remember a lot of housewives having called, at least in the comics they do this, maybe not in reality, calling their husbands a louse, you know, which is a kind of an insect. And you insect, I remember, was it the Major Hoople or one of them, where somebody was calling somebody else an insect. But you know that there are vast religions that are believed in and adhered to by millions of people who believe that insects and various lower life forms are actually all a part of the great living cosmos, and that people are just going through various transmigratory stages of existence. I remember well meeting one person who said she knew who she was before this life, and she was in the process of reaching for a book on the magazine rack at the bookstand, Edgar Case, The Sleeping Prophet, a very famous man of whom many of you have heard, I'm sure. And some people believe they are living their third or their tenth or their 20th life. I know some people believe that human beings are really angels in disguise, or that they used to be angels and are here on the earth for a temporary sojourn. But even if people claim they are living their third or their tenth transmigratory life, very few of them that I know of have ever brought along old family albums or snapshots to prove it. So it's all a matter of speculation one way or the other. And I do remember the Bridey Murphy story, a fantastic memory, and that gets into the subject as to whether or not there is really something spiritual, something of a spirit nature about man, or is that only our vanity, which makes us want to believe that a guy as good as we are has just got to still be here after we're gone. Somehow, deep down inside of us, there is definitely the desire to want to believe that we are not all the temporary, transitory creatures we appear to be on the surface, that our life's blood is not so easily let out of us, that we're not so fragile and frail as we actually seem to be, as more than 55,000 Americans come to their grisly end on our highways every year, a combined toll that is greater than all of our collective wars and all of our history. I don't mean every year, but when you take the two and put them together. Life is very temporary and very uncertain. We say there's nothing sure but death and taxes. And yet, deep down inside, there is a great deal of confusion on just what we really are. Now, science says that they have pretty concrete evidence that we came from all these various sources, whether it's brown scum or green slime is irrelevant, but at least from simpler life and eventually from the not living. Science says that life could have come into existence accidentally, and that by happenstance we produce beauty, by randomness we come up with order, by total chaos we come up with harmony. I can't quite understand that reasoning because that's not the way everything really operates all around us right now today, but that's the way they tell the story. I had given you some of the ideas about the origin of the universe and about the origin of our earth and life upon it, what science promulgates, but now I want to get into the beginning of this daily series on seven proofs, absolute, concrete, intelligent, and scientific proofs that there is a God. Evolutionists say that God is dead, or they say that they have evidence to the contrary about the existence of an all-wise divine creator being, and they say that the evidence now for an evolutionary process is absolutely overwhelming. At least some of them do. Others say that you must accept evolution on faith, and there are just about as many differences in evolutionary theory and thought as there are in Christian theory and thought. Theologians, on the other hand, say there is no need to prove whether or not a God exists, that you must accept it on faith. In just a moment, I'll come back and tell you both are wrong, that the Bible itself tells you you must prove it and tells you where to go to look for the proof. Stand by.
One question that has bothered man for centuries probably has bothered you too. Average men and great philosophers alike have struggled with this monumental problem. And it's a question that needs answering. The question is, does God exist? And if so, how can you prove it? Whether you feel that organized religion is ritual or reality, the question still remains. The free booklet, Does God Exist?, offers tangible information that will help you answer this timeless question. You'll learn how matter, intelligence, and design prove the literal existence of a creator God. There is no greater question that means so much to your own daily life and peace of mind. Does God exist? Now you can know beyond any doubt. Request your free copy of Does God Exist? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Is theology and the Bible, a belief in God, really just something you must have, kind of like a nice orderly little community which needs a fire station, which needs parking meters and streets and laws, which ought to have its collection of churches and mortuaries and schools and hospitals, and along with it, no doubt, a garbage dump and everything else that makes up an orderly community? A lot of people think that your life is not complete unless you have some kind of a faith. Oh, well, I think we ought to have a faith, a person might say when they're first getting married and they go out shopping. Now, really, people have done this. They have gone shopping. Maybe they believe the billboard. It says, go to the church of your choice. And there are churches that are choice and there are others that are not so choice, apparently. Now, this is all tacitly understood. Nobody ever gets around to saying that. But it's just like the business of going to a doctor. You go to a friend, you find out where your tonsils were taken out, where your friend's tonsils were taken out. Well, is he a good doctor? You've heard of very few bad doctors, just like you've heard of very few bad churches or bad religions. We just don't label things quite that harshly, but tacitly it's rather understood that there are the respectable ones, the ones that are more popular, and then the not so respectable and the less popular ones. A new couple might say, well, now we've got to have a down payment on a home and we've got to buy a car to live in this society. And I think for the children's sake, as they might come along, that we ought to have some faith. And so maybe there's a compromise. Maybe he was brought up one way and she another. And we even have those compromises that exist today in the form of interdenominational, I believe they call them, or non-denominational congregations where you don't have to be this or be that or be the other. Like a person once told me, you know, I was born a Catholic. And that's what was amazing to me, because I said, that's just the point. That's one thing that always was amazing to me. How can you be born into a religion? Now, I know you can be born into a race because that's just what you are. But how do you get born into a religion? Well, many people are, and what they mean is that they were reared in that religion and that faith, and of course, that's the way, I guess, most people come to believe the things they do, is that they accept it from parents and teachers and school chums and friends and influential personalities and literature and all that goes to make up what they, as a personality, become. But how did you come to believe what you believe? How did you come to be whatever label you would put on yourself or your personal private theological or whatever other word you put on it, your religion, your philosophy of life? Where did you get that label? How did it come to be placed upon you? Did you put it there or did somebody else? Theologians say they can't prove to you there is a God. I'll tell you that I can. That is, if your mind is open and you're willing to listen, if you're willing to look at what the Bible plainly says, if you're willing to believe science, if you're willing to believe in things you cannot see, including even matter, energy, the stuff of which our entire universe is composed, and our earth, and your own body, and your own gray matter that we call mind. Take a look again at Romans, the first chapter, where the Word of God, it claims to be the Word of God. This is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul who says, that which may be known of God is evident to them. I'm going to put it in modern English. Because God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him are seen by looking at that which is visible, or the creation. The old King James English has it, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not as a matter of the time of the creation, but it means by looking at that which has been created. The Bible says you can prove God exists. Theologians say you don't need to. I'd rather go with what the Bible says. How would you like to have a vacuum cleaner salesman come to your door with a great big giant funny looking vacuum cleaner and a book, a handbook that goes along with it, in which is all the instructions on how to make the thing work? Now, of course, you don't want a vacuum cleaner salesman to come to your door anyhow, because most door-to-door salesmen are not all that welcome in most American households, especially with the supermarkets and all of the cut-rate discount houses, such as Short Drive in the shopping center down there, where you can look at them for yourself. But assuming he did, and he showed up, and he came in to demonstrate the thing, and for a long time he was pulling and tugging, and he couldn't get it going, and when he did get it going, it sucked your entire carpets and drapes, and maybe you too, up into this thing. And after the furor had settled and the dust had died down and you got the furniture back in place, he was trying to find out what went wrong, and he was paging feverishly through the instruction book. But he couldn't find it because it was written in Greek, and he couldn't understand it. Now, this would be a real tough problem for a fellow as a door-to-door salesman who had a product he wanted to sell, but he didn't know how to make it work, and he couldn't understand the instruction book that came along with it. I think that's the position a lot of people who take up the field of religion as their life's profession find themselves in. I don't like to talk about people, so I'm not about to, but I know it's quite an uncomfortable position to be in. It's kind of like a man who might be a professional guide, but maybe he only knows a few real carefully marked trails in this particular vast section of wilderness, and if you get him off that marked trail, he could be just as hopelessly lost as the dude who just got completely outfitted to Abercrombie & Fitch and is out there with his brand new boots and rifle and saying, now, gentlemen, show me a sign, show me a picture of a deer. You probably heard some of those. Well, you know, if the guide got too far afield and off the blazed trail, he might be pretty lost, too. And sometimes I think this is the way many theologians feel. They get a little bit off the carefully marked trail inside the Bible. They get back into Old Testament sections. A lot of people say the whole Old Testament's done away with anyhow. What do you think on the subject? Other people say you shouldn't read the Bible to understand it, just for inspiration, and let the preachers do the understanding. But when the preachers say they don't even understand it, and when over half of them don't even believe in the second coming of Christ, which is preached and taught all the way through the New Testament, and when many segments of them say, well, James is an epistle of straw, the book of Revelation has been done away, you can't understand that anyhow, the Old Testament is not for our day, all prophecy has been fulfilled, only the epistles of Paul should be believed, and some of them can't be understood, forget the Gospels because most of the miracles of Christ are a lot of mythology. You know, when somebody doesn't believe that much about a book that is supposed to be the basic building block of the Western world of democracy based upon the Christian religion, you wonder, how can they get so enthusiastic about it? Somehow it is managed. And people say with a tremendous optimistic enthusiasm that I believe, and you respect the belief, of course you do, I believe in this and that and the other thing in the Bible. But yet, apparently, they can't prove this belief. So the belief has to rest on faith alone. You know, politicians have the same kind of problem. I can't speak directly for the, Henry Cabot Lodge, wasn't he the running mate of Richard Nixon one time? Yes, and when they had this thing of Khrushchev on after Khrushchev's death, the networks ran a full, in-depth, kind of an expose of Nikita Khrushchev's life. And it showed him in various poses, both as the country gentleman and as the very volatile politician with his shoe off, you know, beating on the podium at the United Nations, and some other infamous scenes that came along. Now, I can't speak for Mr. Khrushchev, he's dead, but from beyond the grave, they had this voice translating it into English, which said that Mr. Khrushchev said Henry Cabot Lodge told him in private, look, pay no attention whatsoever to what we say during the campaigns, because campaign speeches don't mean a thing. When we get into office, then we'll deal directly, and it will be differently than the way the newspapers tell it. Words to this effect. And I can't speak for Mr. Khrushchev. The networks put it on, and presumably Mr. K really did say that. Now, whether he said something Lodge didn't say, I don't know either. But for what it's worth, it's kind of like Will Rogers said, I only know what I read in the papers, and these days we have TV. So, you know, politicians have the same difficulties oftentimes that theologians find themselves saddled with, of trying to tell people things that they don't really believe themselves. And in private, oftentimes, one theologian might admit to another theologian, you know, I really just don't believe some of this stuff, but I'm telling it to people because I'm told to tell it to them. And that's a tough position to be in. You really have to feel a little bit of sympathy for somebody in that kind of a position. But the Bible says you can prove whether or not there is a God. It challenges you to prove whether or not there is a God. Science comes along, as we showed the last couple, three programs, and says, in the beginning was the hydrogen atom. And it presupposes the hydrogen atom has always existed and always will exist. And yet there is the operation of laws in the universe which actually disprove the past eternity of matter. They prove that there was a time when there wasn't anything called matter. In just a moment, I'll come back and tell you what is the first proof of an all-wise divine creator being.
There's a new Europe coming. From the days when Europe was reduced to rubble at the end of World War II, the plain truth has been predicting its rebirth as a world power. As this European bloc develops independently of the United States and Russia, the plain truth keeps you informed with advance articles. And now, as the European common market emerges economically and politically to shake the world, the plain truth brings you the dramatic story behind Europe's return to power. With articles like Cracks in the Atlantic Alliance and Who Speaks for Europe, the plain truth helps you keep ahead of events in this fast-moving world at a price we can all afford. It's free. The plain truth, after 40 years, still ahead of its time. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Prove all things, the Bible says, and theologians say, no, you don't need to. Well, you can prove whether or not there is an all-wise, divine, creator being. Let me go back again very quickly to tell you that the present, the most modern, the most up-to-date theories that I can discover, basically those three of the Big Bang, the oscillating universe, and a steady-state theory for the universe, all revolve around what is called nature's basic building block, the hydrogen atom. It sounds scientific to say in the beginning was the hydrogen atom, and one day it exploded, and this one great big giant hydrogen atom became our entire universe, and as these particles rushed outward, they became the stars, and then there were other explosions, and our own Earth and all of the planet system, our solar system, was the result of a giant explosion. We look up there in the heavens, and every single day we see that giant hydrogen bomb that we call our sun, the hydrogen helium explosions, the conversion of fantastic energy at a prodigious rate. Some of the solar loops and prominences that go out up to 1,000,000 miles in space. the creation of such heat and light and energy that it's virtually unmeasurable, though they claim to have been able to. All sorts of deadly rays and electrical impulses and radio signals emanating from outer space. The operation of a fantastic chain reaction of fusion of a certain atomic structure that creates this vast releasing of energy. Now, all of that operates on a principle of law. It doesn't suddenly reverse itself. So let's get scientific for a moment and notice these undeniable facts. Physicists and astronomers tell us that hydrogen, the simplest element, is the basic building block from which all the elements are ultimately derived. They tell us that multiple billions of tons of hydrogen are being consumed and transformed by the stars every single second. Thus, if hydrogen had always existed, it should long ago, in the billions of aeons we are dealing with, have ceased to exist, have all been used up. It should long ago have been changed into other elements. But we find that 90% of our universe, if they have measured it correctly, is still hydrogen. Therefore, hydrogen itself cannot be infinitely old. It too must have had a beginning. It must have been created. It had to come into existence at some time in the past. Now, every last one of these proofs are going to overlap. Let's put it this way. Matter and energy are the same thing. Matter is anything that is an object, as we say. And an object has a certain shape and maybe occupies space. Scientists call that mass. Mass is different from weight. The further you get away from the Earth, something that has mass, an object, which is matter, loses weight, as we say, because the further you get away from the center of gravity, as far as the Earth is concerned, and that's relative, then the less weight it has. But you know that solid matter, this desk, this podium, the clothing I wear, the little peanut microphone that is here that I'm speaking to right now, you yourself, our very bodies, are made up of molecules. Now, the molecular substance of things have the properties of the thing which they themselves are or represent. A molecule of wood is identifiable as a molecule of wood. The hydrogen and oxygen molecular structure, hydrogen to oxygen, which we call H2O, water, which is in three forms, a liquid, a gas, a solid, and that is only a physical, not a chemical change. There's a difference in the way matter is changed. The physical change is merely the changing of that matter, that substance, without changing its basic makeup or its substance. It's still the same substance. It's not a realignment or a different molecular structure. That's true in the changing of water from hard water, which is ice, into liquid, into gas. It's still the same substance. A chemical change might be analogous to, say, the rusting of iron, and we call it oxidation. Well, that's merely that iron with oxygen creates what we call rust, and that's called a chemical change. But matter can be changed or converted into energy. How many molecules are there in a drop of water? Well, if you were busy counting, say, 10 million times a second, it would take you millennia to count the number of quadrillions of jillions of centillions of billions, I guess, of molecules there are in a drop of water. For years, they thought the atom was the smallest possible particle until they discovered that actually an atom is merely a vast, kind of a little microscopic universe, that it has a nucleus and neutrons and protons, electrons, and that these electrons are in constant motion, and that in between is vast empty space. So when you get right down to it, matter itself is merely a solidified form of energy that can be converted into what we might call nothing. You couldn't see it. You could convert it completely into heat and light and energy. It would give off gases. It would disappear. And where would it go? Well, you know, actually, that matter is, in a sense, solid nothing. Now, I don't want to lose anybody, because this is certainly not real technical science. I'm talking about housewife and schoolboy science, things we can learn from the simplest books on our library shelves about our own universe, the rocks under our feet, the sun up there we look at, I hope not directly, the world we walk on, the laws, the forces, and the energies that act upon us. These incontrovertible laws do act. Inertia is merely a law which states that matter, which has shape and occupies space and has relative weight to the Earth, will by itself, undisturbed, remain inert. It will just stay where it is until it gets some sort of a push. And if we overcome inertia, then, of course, like jumping out of a building, inertia is certainly going to, gravity is going to pull you down, and you get an awful wallop when you get down there. There's a law that says that's the way it is. Now, at Ant, we have specific gravity and density of bodies and so on. You can kick an ant off the top of the Empire State Building, and he'll go down saying whoopee and walk away. It doesn't hurt him a bit. You can step on what they call cow ants. A lot of people in the North don't know what they are. But they're a great, big, bright, kind of a rusty, red, hairy ant about yay big, and they've got a stinger that's almost as long as they are. And if you step on one with a bare foot, you'll find out about it. But you can step on a fairly hard surface with a hard shoe. And he's got such fantastic bodily sectional density that you don't even harm the thing. He gets up and walks off. Maybe a little disgruntled, but he walks off, nevertheless. But that same action on a human being, oh, boy, I mean, there wouldn't be much left but what we basically are made up of, and that's water, you know, just a spot. We'd have to be picked up with a sponge. Now, these are laws. They act. Laws, the fantastic laws that make this great solar furnace of ours up there keep operating. The laws by which the universe are sustained. The laws that act upon matter. The laws that produce energy, as we call it, heat and light, radioactivity, the laws of thermodynamics, the so-called law of the conservation of matter, of converting it into energy so that really it's not, quote, destroyed, end quote. They are a vast subject all by themselves. But that's the first proof. And I'll cover many other important items on that next time. But that is the very first proof. There are seven, one right after another. And many of them overlap, and each one of them has many, many parts. There isn't any need to say, oh, I think it's good to believe in a God because we just need to have a just-in-case religion in case you're falling down a well or you're in your way down because a hijacker has blown up an airplane or something else is happening that's horrible. You can scream out and help me, God. People want to call out to God in time of need. You know, they've even got something I want to tell you about sometime, which is called an escape Bible, an emergency Bible, open in case of emergency only. They're putting it in a life raft and in various other places so that people, especially aviators and military men, can have an emergency Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Psalms, portions of the New Testament, and so on, in a little plastic wrapper. Isn't that something? Open in case of emergency. Call upon God if you get in trouble. The rest of the time, tell him to keep his nose out of your business. That seems to be the way we operate. Well, it's about time we ask whether or not there really is a God, not a just-in-case God, but one who exists and who is just as alive and more so, really, than we are. Well, there are seven proofs God exists. Now, this booklet, Does God Exist?, we'll send you by return mail free of charge, shows you these are not guesses but factual proofs. It's not a weighty booklet. It's a very short, very brief booklet that I imagine you can read in less than 20 minutes. It's just that simple. If you're discussing religion, which oftentimes is not too good an idea, religion isn't always a very exciting subject over dinner, is it? Because it tends to get into arguments and people get a little touchy about religion. But if you want some ammunition, you write for this booklet if you want some real solid proofs for further research and discussion on your own part. All seven of them, one after another, very tangible, easy to read, simple to understand. And it's free of charge. There is no price whatsoever. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, brought to you by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales.